Let's begin with prayer. Help us, O God, to hear the words between the words, that we may know in the still small silence your presence, your word, your life. For we pray it in the name of the living Word, even Jesus our Savior. Amen. When I was a kid growing up in Northwest Missouri, we would take occasional trips to Kansas City for certain occasions. One of them was the lighting of the Christmas tree on the Country Club Plaza, sort of like our Rockefeller Center, except that all the buildings on the plaza were outlined with lights so that not just the tree, but the buildings around it were festively decorated. Those trips were on a state road before I-29 connected St. Joseph with Kansas City, so it took at least 2 hours or more to make the trek. I asked my iPhone what the distance between the two cities was, and Siri said, 56 miles, or 48 miles as the crow flies. But I am not a crow, I said in jest, and evidently not getting the joke, Siri hung up on me. Artificial intelligence, who needs it? You can make that trip in an hour today, flying through the farmland that is there, but in those days it took 2 or 3 hours. My mother always packed a shoebox lined with waxed paper, supplied with peanut butter and jelly sandwiches for the long trip, and if we were good, brownies as well. We were hardly out of the driveway in front of our house when I would ask whether I could have half a sandwich and some lemonade from the thermos. It was a long trip, after all, on country roads. Kansas City seemed so big, such a tall destination. It was an adventure getting there, and my mother wanted to make sure that she had enough supplies to keep the restless masses in the car occupied. What parent is not always thinking ahead about the little one in the stroller, side pockets laden with fresh diapers, the envelope on the back bearing a cookie, a handful of Cheerios, a binky, the necessary things for a trip to either Kansas City or to church on a Sunday morning? For the older kids, the backpack, now with a Ziploc bag of carrot sticks, a small container of apple slices, a cutting of grapes, seedless, of course. Variety overcomes boredom, and crying is staved off by an ample supply, a truth that leads us directly into the story of Israel after the crossing of the Red Sea. After they had been on the far side and traveling for a few days, still shell-shocked, perhaps, from the memories of those Egyptian soldiers and the chariots sinking in the deluge that overwhelmed them. The soldiers' cries for help down by the flooding. We have had a taste of this in recent days, this shell shock. Seeing the suffering of so many catastrophes piled one on top of another. First the flooding of Harvey in Texas, and then the waters of Irma, followed by the winds and waves of Maria, and all the smaller hurricanes in between. Mexico shaking on its foundations, schools pancaking, and unthinkable loss of life all around. It is enough to shell-shock any faithful people, knock loose the props beneath us, make us wonder what God is doing in letting all this suffering happen. I suppose some of that was on the minds of the Israelite wanderers as they followed Moses into the land that may have been promised, but of which there was not much of a sign yet. There they were out in the desert, sort of like the people who showed up that day to hear Jesus speak on the mountainside, and they didn't have food that day either. On that occasion, however, they had Jesus, and he took a small number of loaves and a few fish and fed a multitude. Was it 4,000 or was it 5? In any case, long after Israel was hungry in the desert, God fed God's people when Jesus multiplied the abundance of what they already had. But in the Exodus days, the hunger of the wilderness was getting to God's people. The young families had gone through all their cookie supply, no carrot sticks left in the plastic bags, the water bottles were dry. They were wondering if maybe they had made a mistake following this wild-eyed Moses fellow and his sidekick Aaron into a place where even their Egyptian captors could not come back to life and rescue them. And as I mentioned last Sunday, they were having a lot of buyer's remorse. They whined and wailed about Moses and his so-called promised land and his dreams of milk and honey. And they also remembered kindly Pharaoh. You remember the nice man, Pharaoh, so much nicer now that they were not working for him or his taskmasters. In their revisionist minds, they could almost smell the huge, warming pots of lentil soup that ended their workday, and sometimes a hearty beef stew or a nice bouillabaisse, and the hot ovens that the bakers used and the long paddles with which they extracted the tasty challah bread and sourdough sometimes and pumpernickel too. And how they celebrated birthdays with big cakes and lots of candles and sweet wine. It was so good back in Egypt, remembered from the far bank of the wilderness, beyond the Red Sea, where Moses and Aaron were to blame for the starvation that was setting in at the camp. So Moses and Aaron, sensing a slight chill in the air regarding the confidence of Israel, took the murmurs and undercurrents to God and reported what they were hearing. An uprising in the making against Moses and Aaron, and what was God going to do about it? So God, poor God, said, "Here's the deal. Look to the sky. There will be a pillar of cloud before you, and my presence will be there. At twilight, there will be meat. There will be quail for the people. And in the morning, bread. One day's supply only, and it will be a test of the people's obedience and a testimony to my having heard them. On the sixth day of each week, there will be 2 days' supply so that no one labors on the Sabbath gathering bread. No work on that day, all rest. And day by day, there will be enough," God said. And Aaron was assigned to tell the people, and they waited to see if it was so. And there was morning, and there was evening, and it was so. There was just one question. When the people saw the condensation on the grass, the sticky stuff that they would warm and eat, the bread God would supply, they had one thing to say. "Manna," they asked, which translated from the Hebrew means, "What is it?" "Bread," Moses said. "This is God's bread." And they looked at one another and said, "Doesn't look like the loaves we remember in Egypt or any that we've ever seen before." "God's bread," Moses said. "So be thankful." Terry Frentheim the Old Testament scholar, has written, manna corresponds quite closely to a natural phenomenon in the Sinai Peninsula. A type of plant lice punctures the fruit of the tamarisk tree and excretes a substance from this juice, a yellowish white flake or ball. During the warmth of the day, it disintegrates but congeals when it is cold. It has a sweet taste. It is gathered by natives who bake it into a kind of bread and still call it manna. The food decays quickly and attracts ants. Regarding the quails, migratory birds flying in from Africa or blown in from the Mediterranean are often exhausted enough to be caught by hand. Now, whether you buy Fredheim's biological and all too scientific explanation or not, the feeding of God's people in the desert is a defining story of those whom God sustained by whatever particular means it occurred, and they were sustained, maybe not by 3-star Michelin guide fare, but still kept nourished and fed in their sojourn to the promised land. It was not too much, but it was enough. Enough for God to make God's presence known and to remind the people Israel that it was by God's hand that they were being led and fed. My colleague and friend Michael Lindvall at the Brick Church here in New York writes about the delicate balance that God's people demonstrate. Lindvall writes, just as it romanticizes the past, our early 21st century world is curiously pessimistic about the future. Our day has indeed been chided by the stunning human toll of 20th century totalitarianisms, present environmental concerns, media that successfully bear global horrors once at a remove into our living rooms, and a regnant distrust of the ability of institutions and leaders to chart a future of promise. And I would add that with the recent terrorist revivals and whirling destruction on the Atlantic coasts and islands, with the name-calling and insults of the president and Kim Jong-un, there is some reason to be pessimistic about the future, some reasonable cause to be worried that things could go wrong. A hydrogen bomb detonated in the Pacific, there's a reason to be pessimistic. Now, some people would like to bury their head in the sand about all this and adopt a fiddly-dee attitude like Scarlett O'Hara in Gone with the Wind. I heard a person the other day say that he had read Steven Pinker's book, The Better Angels of Our Nature, Why Violence Has Declined. And he was convinced by Pinker's argument that violence has declined. Things in the human spirit are getting better, he said, but I'm not sure I see that. I didn't see it that day on 9/11 when we lost so many. I have not seen it in Charlottesville, nor in the assassination of Dr. King, nor in the beheadings of captives of ISIS. These last several nights, I've been watching What My Heart Can Tolerate of Ken Burns' new PBS series on the Vietnam War. It makes me ill to remember having lived through those days and to hear soldiers, grunts as they were called, Marines, even Viet Cong soldiers on both sides of the aisle, describing how awful that war was in reality for those who fought it face to face, only a measurement of feet apart from one another at times, shooting and killing and grenading and bayoneting one another as they did. One can hardly place those two perspectives side by side. On the one hand, an image of humanity becoming less violent, more humane, set beside those images of war that have blotted and sustained our human history from Cain and Abel until now. No wonder we feel some measure of despair about the human condition. But the flip side of romanticizing the past, or even the present, is becoming mired in pessimism about the future. And it's to that that this story of Israel in the desert, hungry and missing all that's past, addresses. We often tend to see the past as either much worse than it was, or more romanticized than it was in reality. It was often my worry as we celebrated our 300th anniversary of the church that part of the congregation would romanticize the church's history as if it would have been better to have lived then or to go back to that time 50 or 100 or even 300 years ago. There's no getting around the fact that the church was founded in historically significant days, that it has been the spiritual home of so many leaders of the American Revolution, that great preachers have stood in our pulpit, like Jonathan Edwards and Dr. Fosdick and Charles Parkhurst. It worried me that we would make the past some sort of idol, you know. The church will never be as good as it was when we had those Thanksgiving dinners, or when we celebrated Maundy Thursday in the basement, or when Dr. Alexander was the pastor, so beloved that they named the chapel for him and made the poor guy stay on in his dotage long after he had hoped to retire. People come back here and pause at the door on Sunday mornings, as one couple did last Sunday, and say things like, "We were married here 50 years ago and just had to see it one more time." We romanticize the past, but get stuck in it, or worse yet, we become mired in pessimism. We'll never be as great as when we had that couples group, or when every kid went to camp on a scholarship, or when we founded that settlement house program, or sponsored kids who went for a week in the summer's fresh air. We get fixed on the decline of Protestantism and the move away from the church and the changing priorities of families. We're sure that somehow time will pass us by as a church, and we will starve for spiritual food, manna to sustain us, and a vision of a promised land not yet in sight. The problem with pessimism is that it is so egocentric. As if this church and its people and all this church's future were ours to determine and to decide. We forget that we are in the desert on the far side of the sea, and that hungry as we are, there is but one who can supply our every need. It is God who holds the future in God's strong arms, and we need not take it upon ourselves to beat up Moses, worried that we will starve to death or wander so far afield that God cannot and will not sustain us on this journey. Point of the story of the manna in the wilderness is that neither pessimism nor romanticism is useful to God. If we do not romanticize or become cynical about the future, we may discover that God will sustain us day by day, manna in the morning, and quail to help us through the night. One of my favorite stories about Pope John the 23rd, Angelo Roncalli, was that every night he would pray, especially earnestly on his knees, lifting up the poor and grieving, the sick and friendless, the suffering and lonely. He prayed for the church, for the priests and nuns and schools and children that depended on his prayers. He prayed for the world, for peace, for the harmony of nations, for those who were living through despotic regimes and natural disasters. He worried that the church might somehow fail in its charge, and he worried that perhaps he might have forgotten to lift up in prayer some concern that he should offer in prayer. And then he would rise from his knees and lay in bed, and as he lay waiting for sleep, he would continue to fret about the things about which he had prayed, until he said he often heard an inner voice saying to him, "Angelo, whose church is it anyway? Yours or God's? Go to sleep, Angelo. Go to sleep." My advice: do not romanticize the past. It was never really that good. And the mind scrubs the harsh things away, which is both good and not so good. And do not be pessimistic either about the church, about the world, about your life, about the future. Jesus put it this way: can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your span of life? Go to sleep, Angelo. Go to sleep.